So this is chapter 7 of Age of Opportunity. And I want to start by giving you a statement. Behind every evil you can see is evil you cannot see. We know that, right? Behind every evil that we can see is evil that we cannot see. And I want to read this thing that Kevin DeYoung said before we pray. What does the devil want to do with you? Does he want to haunt your house? Not really. You'd write a best-selling book or become a reality television star. Make your head spin around? You could make a lot of money showing off that trick. Get you to carve a pentagram in your leg? Nah, not the sort of behavior that draws a big following. So what does the devil really want from you? He really only wants one thing. He wants to keep you from Christ. He wants to make you selfish. He wants you to live for your ambition. He wants you to live for your addiction. He wants you to live for your ego. He wants you to live for anyone or anything that's not Jesus. As long as he keeps you from Christ, from the true and living God, he doesn't care how it happens. Make you sick like Job or rich like Uzzah, just so long as you forget your Creator in the days of your youth. He will be the accuser of the brethren in one breath and the lying spirit who says peace, peace in the next. What does the devil want? He wants you to believe the lie that you're okay without a Savior. He wants you to think that the form of godliness counts for something, even if it does not have the power. He wants you to suppress the truth in unrighteousness and exchange the truth about God for a lie. He wants you to love the world and ignore the Word. He wants you to be happy or sad or scared or complacent or hungry or full, anything that gets you focused on something other than union and communion with Christ. When you become a Christian, you turn from the power of Satan to God. And when you live as a Christian, the devil will do all he can do to get you to turn back to the way things were. If you want this quote, all you have to do is Google. I hate to send you to Google, whatever. DuckDuckGo. Kevin DeYoung, what does the devil want to do with you? And you can pull it up and copy it.
Can you spell his last name?
DeYoung, DeYoung. Yes. So here we have a lesson. There's a war out there. This lesson, and we have hit a portion of the book where we are going to be learning what our goals are in parenting, in life. I'm telling you, we were talking early when I came in with the leaders, and we were saying this is just a life book. You can study it every year, every chapter. I mean, it's just you can just keep going with it. But there's a war out there, and what does a spiritual warrior look like? What would make someone say she's a spiritual warrior, or our children, or whatever? And that's what this lesson is. So, in the green box on the sheet, this is giving us themes to talk about in taking our children to a deeper level of concern than what they get for Christmas, than, you know, feeling how they feel, or helping our children, and the square off word phrases become active participants in the spiritual struggle. Spiritual means I can't see it. Spiritual means it's absolutely more real than anything I can see, but I can't see it. And this is a spiritual struggle. So let me pray. Father, we come to you today and we stop and we say thank you, thank you, thank you for opening our eyes to the absolute beauty of your word, for the gloriousness of the gospel, for the truth that sets us free. And Lord, you know how we struggle with sin in our lives and getting things all twisted up. And we see that the enemy of our souls is very satisfied with attacks that aren't frontal, that are insidious. He's fine with coming in subtly, and we miss it. And we tell you we know we do, and we succumb to his temptations and his thoughts and fears. And I pray that as we have these minutes together, and as we recognize that you are the conqueror, we pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes and just give us strength in our resolve to follow you and to grab your arm and grab your hand and squeeze. Thank you so much for your word that is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So we know that Satan came to kill and to lie and to destroy. And we know that we're supposed to resist him. And we know that he incites our fleshly desires. He incites when we're feeling very intimidated by somebody. You know, there's that person in our life that we see in the hallway, and she just intimidates the life out of us. And it could be a sister, it could be a mom. And the word timid is in there, and we're intimidated, and we tend to say things that might be trying to be funny or cool, and we have succumbed to what is not the best. We have succumbed to fleshly desires. Maybe we slandered somebody or done something that is just not what God would have us do. And that's how he works. He's fine to work that way, to bring division, to bring unrest. And it all starts with our ability to be so insecure and intimidated. So as a mom, and we see our kids struggle, and like Jenna, you with a tiny, tiny one, and teenage years, you just want to go, no, I'm not even thinking about that. But we all know how fast life goes. And we are wiring the house so the Holy Spirit can flip the switch one day. And so if you can see how let her cry now or I cry later fits with the teenage years, then check, we're on the same page. Because see where I wrote, may she or he know herself more accurately, may she know God more personally. May she be wiser about the schemes of the enemy. I mean, these are three prayer requests right here that you could pray every single minute of every day. For you, for your husband, for everyone in your family. And the question is, how do our people begin to care? How do they begin to care as much as we care? If we have a heart for God and if we want to grow, how do they begin to care? And if it's a spiritual walk, God's going to orchestrate things. This is kind of a mess. I've been carrying it around. It was a meme that I printed off big, and it says, a lot of things broke my heart but fixed my vision. And I had this all through the last days of my brother, and as I was making all the arrangements and stuff, a lot of things absolutely broke my heart, but they fixed my vision. Because I learned and I saw with my own eyes that the shell of a body, the flesh fights on. The body doesn't want to die, but the spirit is going to live forever. I saw it with my very own eyes. Fixed my vision while my heart was broken, and that is only spiritual. So, I'm not going to read it, but you can write it down in Luke 13:34. This is Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. He's looking at it. He's weeping over the United States of America. He says, oh, that I could gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks. That's his heart for you and your children. For our schools, our neighborhoods, our churches, he weeps for us. So in this chapter, this is the funny stuff. Well, it's not really funny, but Paul Tripp is a funny guy, and he's talking about his daughter, and here's the words, what had she done? How serious was it? How long has this been going on? What was I about to hear? Is this the tip of the iceberg? And then he says, this was a picture of the spiritual war that was raging in her life. There was a battle for her. There was a battle for his daughter, and he knew it. By God's grace, the war had broken out in the open, yet she did not see it. She needed her parents to take her to a deeper level of concern and understanding regarding the situation. I did not want to parent the person who wrote that note, his daughter. I wanted my little girl back. So those of you who have your little girl and your little boy right now, in 10 years, 12 years, are you going to say, I want him back? And we are going to be moms that say, thank you that the battle came out in the open. Thank you that all hell broke loose so that we can see what we're dealing with. And that you, God, are going to make this redemptive in our lives. A lot of you, I tell this very rarely, but when I was 15, my biology teacher started a crush with me. He at first was just, I didn't know what was going on, and I was very intimidated. And it was nothing ever happened where we went too far, but we went too far in an emotional attachment and a friendship. And he wrote me tons of notes, and it went on for 6 months. I met him at the park. My mother has a criminal mind, thank God, and knew something was going on. And she, one day I tossed my purse where I didn't think it, and she was watching where I tossed it, and she read a note. And all hell broke loose when my dad came home, called him to our house just before my 16th birthday, told him to go to the school and resign, Christian school, everybody's favorite teacher and coach, and to basically get out of town. And it was Miami, Florida. And he did. And I went back as a junior in high school to this school, and everybody was distraught. Where did he, what happened? This was July. And I was instructed to keep my head straight ahead. I vowed that I will find Jesus, I will follow Jesus, I will make my parents proud, I will make God know that he grabbed me out. Because I went from infatuation and love, the morning of July, whatever, to hate. I turned on a dime. And I realized that Satan had an agenda to destroy me. And I look back now at my age now, and I know what he was trying to do. And I said at the time, nothing's going to happen, but it would have. It would have. And I know that now. And I know from living through that and never discussing it with any one person besides my parents for 15 years. 15 years I broached it with a friend in another city who happened to be on the faculty of that school when this happened and who was in college with this guy. And I told her what happened 15 years later, and she said, I had no idea. But all that time I thought, everybody knows I have a Scarlet A on me. And I tell you that story to say, all hell broke loose because my mother was vigilant and she wanted to shepherd my heart, and they made a stand for what's, you know, they fought for their kid. And I look back now, and it is absolutely, my mouth can drop open when I think about it. even now. He would be talking in class, and everybody would think he was talking about his wife. Oh, yeah, he was married, to top it all off. I compartmentalized it. And everybody would be thinking he was talking about his wife, and I knew he was talking about me. And so the depths of what Satan can do, the schemes, the devices, the assignments that he can have, the assignments he can have in life to steal our kids. And for us to pray that no matter what, God, when the chaos comes, turn them on a dime, let your will be clear and bright and beautiful. So I want my little girl back. So do we want to, there's a section that goes in, and do we want to regulate behavior? Is that what we want to do? Heck yeah, we would like to, but we can't. We attempt it. Because see, like, you know, when I had breast cancer, I could have pretended I didn't have it. I could have gone for a long time and pretended and just not done anything. But I had a condition that had to be addressed. I could have behaved like everybody else. But the condition had to be addressed. Nobody could see it. So, you know, our big three fears, you know, he says are drugs, alcohol, sex. Well, it's increased. We have more fears than that now than when this book was written. So parents try to control choices and activities. Are we still supposed to do that? Yes, we are. But is that going to do it? And we try to motivate by guilt, fear, and manipulation. Were you motivated by guilt, fear, and manipulation? Some of you were. Some of you were not. Behaviorism, I mean, some of us in are strong enough to go, "Don't affect me." I'm not going to really take a lot of time on this section, but the crux is we've got to pastor the hearts of our children. Are you willing to live with distance, avoidance, and non-answers? No, you're not. You're not. My mom was not willing to live with what was going on when she knew something was going on. Are you letting the teenager set the agenda for the relationship? Are you engaging your child in provocative discussions? So there's this thing called defeater beliefs. Do you know what defeater beliefs are? Tim Keller's written on it some. It's like, okay, so if I decide I'm going to do A, whatever it is, I'm going to do this thing. It might seem common sense. It might seem consensus plan A. And plan B, what I'm going to do is I'm going to search for anything that explains plan B, and I'm going to defeat plan B. I'm going to get on the internet, and I'm going to find a belief that enforces what I want to do. I'm going to back up what I'm going to do, and I'm going to crush the defeater beliefs. I'm going to crush whatever defeats my plan. You with me? And so it's really interesting how Keller has written a lot about it in the last, I wish I'd brought something with it. But even defeater beliefs about there's no way God could send anybody to hell because he's a loving God. And, you know, that is A. Well, if you go look, you can find defeater beliefs on the internet. People who do not believe in hell writing, and it'll reinforce your belief of A. So what I'm trying to tell you is we have a tendency with our sin nature in the spiritual realm to go for what is common sense and consensus. That's the point. And with our children, we need to learn to ask good questions. We need to learn to probe them, and we need to start early, and good questions are very important. And so I've pulled in the green box questions from two different sections of this book that help express attitudes that may be underneath the surface in children and in us. And I think this is another working list, ladies. This is another one to copy and cut out and lay the cards on the table. You know, these are a skill set that we can learn to think this way, to just be literally trained counselors. What was important to you at that moment? Because when a crisis hurts, when a crisis hits, we're hurting. And there's all this stuff on the table, and what we need to have in our arsenal is a working relationship with these questions to know. So that's why they're there. So before we get to goal number one, I want to read this scripture. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Okay, we've heard this passage. We've heard it before. We're supposed to put off what's bad, and we're supposed to put this on. But I want to give you an example of it in 2 Corinthians 7, and I want to go through this scripture with you. And so please, if you have your Bible, open to it or pull it up on your phone. 2 Corinthians 7. So it says in 2 Corinthians 2:9 that Paul says, I wrote you this letter to put you to the test to see if you're going to be obedient in all things. Which is quite a mother verse. I wrote this letter, 2 Corinthians 2:9, to put you to the test to see if you're going to be obedient in all things. And so then we come to the end of chapter 6. And he's saying that, you know, what agreement does God have with what's not of God? What agreement does God have with idols? Or, you know, he says, verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So God is assuming his father role. He's wanting us to know he's a father, I'm a daughter. Okay, therefore, chapter 7, therefore, because God's a father and you're a daughter, having all these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So he says, let's do this. And we're like, yeah, let's do. How do you do that? Let's do. How do you do this? And then, because Paul wrote a very harsh, stern letter to them, here's what he says. And so imagine you're thinking about how to pray about reaching a person who's kind of hostile to you because you crossed them. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Can you just see yourself saying this to your kid? You are in my heart to live as long as I live, and I'll die with you, and you'll die with me. 4, great is my confidence in you. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. He's wide open with his affection. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. So, you know, if you haven't talked to someone for a long time and they're defensive, they're mad about it. Say you haven't talked to somebody and you just, you're like, it's been 3 weeks. And this isn't good. And you know there's going to be a defensive conversation when you pick up that phone. And so Paul is saying, Let me just tell you what's been going on with me. He says, we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God who comforts the depressed, comforteth us by the coming of Titus. He's like, Titus came, you guys, and he told me about you, and that's why I'm comforted. Titus came to see me in the middle of all this tossing in my life, and I'm so comforted by what he said about you. Okay, so let's keep reading. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. He's like, Titus told me that you responded to my letter well. This is like, he liked it. You know, when you're waiting for the next text and it doesn't come for 3 days after you drop some good word, and the text never comes, and then you find out it went well, my talk went well. That's what he's saying. You still long for me. You're still grieving over everything, and you have zeal for me, and I rejoiced even more. For even though I made you grieve by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. Underline, I don't regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that letter caused you sorrow only for a little while. Okay, as a mom, as a wife, as a faithful friend, sometimes we have to do the letter or say the thing, do the thing that like you're like, I regret it. I'm not sure I did the right thing. And then I just want to go in my Bible, I circle, for I see that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. I now rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Make a list of the things you've lost. What loss do you have from 2020? Where have you suffered loss where God took something away, you don't have it back? And yet, you know he's in charge and he's the boss and it's good. But he did not want them to suffer loss through him. Repentance is, you know, you go back to where you missed the turn. You go back to where GPS took you the wrong way. You turn around till you get to that place and then you go the right way. Repentance is going back. A better way to say it maybe is, my new way to say it, you go back to the first things. You go back to the limits. You go back to where you hit the limit and you said, I'm not going that way, and you went your own way. You go back to the box God had you in. He might have had you in a box that you didn't like and you said, I'm not going in that box. So you go back to there and you do what you did before because that's the fastest way to get you ahead ultimately. Going back is the way to spring you forward. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but sorrow of the world produces death. Verse 11, for behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. You proved your obedience. 2 Corinthians 2:9, you proved your obedience. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender. It wasn't for the sake of the one who did the wrong, the one offended. It wasn't for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but that your earnestness on your behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. So what happened here, and don't lose me on this, is that God let these people know that He gave them repentance. He gave them sorrow that led to repentance, and it produced earnestness in themselves that they recognized. And that's how I felt when I was 16. I suffered over this whole 6 months of my life. But I knew this would produce an earnestness in me for the things of God that could never be taken away. And you might say it was the making of me at that point in life. And it says that it may be known to you. And then he says, for this reason, we have been comforted. And it goes on. I mean, it's just a beautiful, beautiful chapter. And it is like repentance proves salvation, ladies. When we make the turn and go back, it proves it. Whenever I get to a place in my life where I'm exhausted and I need to think back to who I am, who am I? What are my roots? I'll go sit down. I play the piano. I'll go sit down at the piano and I'll start playing songs I played my whole life, that I played in my teenage years, my college years, and I'll start playing them. And they just take me back to a place where I remember who I am. In a sense, it's like, God, here's the beginning of my repentance. Take me back to earnestness. Okay, so we focus on it. And our goal is to raise children, we're back on the handout, who are aware of the spiritual world. We want to be used of God to produce young adults who understand spiritual implications of everything they do. Spiritual. You know, do you find that you wake up in the morning humming music that you've listened to a lot the last few days? Do you do that? And I can put on some fun songs and I wake up just thinking those songs, and they're secular, and I think, I wish I'd listened to something else yesterday because I need something with more depth today. And I'm not slamming fun songs, but I'm just saying music is a function of the spirit. It goes deep into our spirit. Well, teens are dominated by concerns about the world that can be seen, touched, and tasted. The more your child grows up, that's what they're dominated by. And so they tend to believe two deadly lies, that the physical world is more real and the permanence of the physical world. And it is our job from day one to let them see that there's a spiritual world, however the Lord has you do that. So 2 Corinthians, a few chapters before what I read, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, for what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And I don't know what that means for your family right now, but you do. And the Holy Spirit will tell you. So he says in the book that a peacetime mentality is being given to luxury and leisure and wants. It's living in a peacetime. But we're talking about raising warriors. Life is war. It is being fought on the turf of your heart for the control of your soul. And every situation you face today is a skirmish in the war. My mouth, my thoughts, my judgments, spiritual. So, two things keep us from teaching our children to face and fight the spiritual struggle. And you can see what they are. You know, we're more worried about what we see, grades, the heart behind the mess we may miss, the outfit, the music. Our Christian culture has tended to misunderstand spiritual warfare. It is what the Christian life is. Paul is summarizing what he has said up to this point, and you know, you can read, but the parent-child relationship in every location in the culture around us, underlined in every location. There are dramatic vertical struggles taking place. It is not an aspect of the Christian life. It is the Christian life. So he has five qualities of a spiritual warrior. And I hope you sit with this. And I hope you take apart the words. And the first one is a heartfelt, internalized fear of God. Now, you can write out here that I got a lot of this from what Dan Allender taught in one of his books on fear. This is not all in the book. Fear is flight away from harm, but what is the direction of the flight? So fear makes us run, and fear of God makes us run to God. It's the very beginning of wisdom. Life is the design of someone other than me. I've been born in alien territory. The rules for happiness and tragedy have already been established, and I don't get a vote. If I deny these rules, this denial will only result in my suffering and hurt. So I heard a story in my Revelation class about this missionary that served in Africa for 40 plus years and his wife. They didn't come home, but they get on a ship to come home. And they're on the ship with President Teddy Roosevelt, who had been to Africa on a 3-week safari. They're on the same ship. 40 years, little couple, 3.5 weeks safari. They pull into the harbor, and there are bands, and there are parades, and there's fanfare, and of course it's for the president. And he gets off, and the little couple goes to their little one-room flat where they're going to be staying, and then they go eat dinner, and the husband is dejected. And the wife says, "What is wrong with you?" And he said, "It's just 40 years, and, you know, we don't have anybody to greet us. We're all alone." And you know what she said? "You're not home yet. You're not home." Makes me cry. This isn't home. And that's the truth. Now, how do we teach our children that we're in alien territory? Stories like that help. So, it is the fear of the world that drives me away from God. Fear distorts my picture of God. God seems weak, uncaring, and uninvolved in the midst of my pain. Fear actually reverses reality. Satan uses fear incredibly to reverse reality. If I avoid my fear, it will turn dark and destructive. I regain my reality by allowing myself to feel it. It clarifies who and what we serve. Fear of God strips away all other fears and forces me to deal with God, who is higher than any mortal fear. To fear God is to know that a moment of existence without Him is hell. We can live in various degrees of distance from Him, but each step is a foot closer to the dark hollow of hell. You don't believe that? Somebody doesn't believe that? Someday we'll find that out to be true. To fear God is to be stunned speechless that the weight of His fury and rejection crushed His Son and not me. What does it mean to fear God? It means to be anxious and eager to greet Him. It means to build our lives around the call of being His bride, to anticipate the pleasure of love and the aroma of passion. To fear God is to be consumed with His presence. If I don't read or know the Bible, I assume a confidence in myself that the Bible does not grant me. God can change this confidence in me in 1 second with a dose of chastening. He did that for me in July, before my 16th birthday. When I disorient myself by being less afraid of God than something else, I get into trouble. When I fear something else, I forget about fearing God. These are also true. The fear of the world drives me into myself, where I do not find enough strength. You know, when someone says, I'm in a really dark, hard place, I want to say, you're trying to figure out yourself and who you are. It's going to take your strength away because you're not going to find enough in there to help you. But Jesus says, I'm knocking on the door. Let me in to restore and bring repentance and cleanse you. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire and to get these new clothes on, these white clothes on. God, his presence, his will, and his glory circle. Those three things are the reason the spiritual person does what he does. So, big star on this next one. Submission to authority will be the characteristic of his life. And this is what we model, the beauty of authority. That you don't have to make the decision because somebody above you is going to make the decision and it's okay. In the book, he says, I don't think we should ever come to casually expect or accept rebellion from anyone. And it would be good for you to just go back and read why he said that. God placed authority in our lives to restrain sin, and it really simplifies our lives. Grow, to see the authority figures in life as instruments of help, protection, guidance, and restraint, lovingly given by a God who knows our hearts and the nature of our struggles in a fallen world. So yeah, that's what our children say when we say, get back in bed and go back to sleep for 2 more hours. They think, oh, she's a loving authority figure sent into my life to help me in this fallen world. But why would this goal seem unrealistic? All right, so we have become used to accepting negative responses from teens and all children. We're used to the pushback. We're too used to it. This is why we go, all right, we need a 3-day reign of terror. We did not fight to win the essential authority struggles while our children were young. So if you want a fun thing to look at, Google Shirley Temple movie Joy, J-O-Y. She's the little girl on the tricycle who is in absolute holy terror. It's way back in the 40s or whenever this movie was made, and it is a funny thing to show the kids. She's a bully. She's a brat. You want a jerk?
No, Joy.
It's not Shirley. Shirley's the good one. Okay. Joy's the bad one. But I always found it fun. My kids would say, can we watch that movie with Joy? Because I showed it to them from a young age. There's no authority over her, over Joy. There's none. And I hope you can find it. Surely you can. Surely. All right, number 3, separation from the wicked. So when I started work here, we had a bunch of caregivers, and I mean, I was overwhelmed by everything. And one of my girls on my team came and she said, can we just fire some of these caregivers? She said, I think they're wicked. I think we have about 5 of them that are wicked. I said, that's a strong word. So at 9 o'clock, we prayed, God, if these ladies are wicked, we pray that you would show us. We pray that you would show us. And I'm not kidding you. I'm not exaggerating. At noon, 3 hours later, 3 of them quit.
What?
They quit.
What?
And one of them who stayed is still with us to this day. No, it's not Carol, but Carol knows.
Like, let's clarify.
And she became a Christian at Wednesday Night Bible Club. And we found that out when I said, we need to put you in this room from now on Wednesday nights. No, I need to hear the catechism club. It's made me know God. So, wicked. I said, God, I guess they're wicked. But a teenager who fears God is going to want to be with other teenagers who fear God. Rebellious teenagers will not be attractive to him. And if they are, that's where you stop. Why is this person attractive to you? And then you go back to the green box and you find the right questions. Why are you wanting to be with this person? What is this person doing? Are you getting pats on the back because you're with the cool people now? I mean, you've got to... Okay, number four. The ability to think through your faith and apply it to the situations of life. And this is what we're doing as moms. We're helping them translate. So a thorough knowledge of Scripture in order to apply its commands, principles, perspectives to the many situations that arise in life. So we had to read a chapter from the latest Al Mohler book about this generation, where we are. And they took church kids and they interviewed them. Teenagers, about theological questions. And the church kids said, no one's ever asked us these questions. We've never talked about these things before. They're the things about God. So there's a Bruce Ware book, Bruce Ware, W-A-R-E, that you might want to get. And right now the name of it escapes me, but he wrote it to his daughters. He's a seminary professor, so they could help tell their children who God is. And he uses in good language how to explain God. Bruce Ware, you'll know when you get in there. It's beige. You'll know. To be consistently biblical, skilled to approach life with biblical wisdom and not isolated biblical factoids. All these kids had that were interviewed were isolated biblical factoids. Like we just read 2 Corinthians 7 with the grid of he's my father, I'm his daughter. You have to have the context. A list of what to look at, you can page 121, 122 later today. We can't mentor our children with something that we do not have. Teens are very aware of how others respond to them, but they don't easily see themselves. They know how people, they can feel it. When a parent points out a wrong attitude to a teen often responds with hurt, feeling they have been falsely accused or wrongly singled out. Well, so do I. We all do that, but teens especially do. It should be a comma after God used me to produce people who regularly examine themselves in the perfect mirror of the Word of God and who humbly accept what is revealed there. So this is, again, about learning to live with an accurate view of self. And it's not living with, like, self-hatred and if only and blame and complain and all that. But it is an accurate view. And watch out for blame and complain. And watch out for comments of self-hatred and if only comments. Because we theologically, biblically, need to straighten those comments out. And then biblical self-awareness. How did I not cut and paste the right thing? Oh, I know what I did. Biblical self and awareness, all that should be starting with, I cut and pasted because my bullets wouldn't work. These things, starting with when a parent goes underneath. Just take those last three bullets under number four and pull them down to number five. And I'll correct the document for next week if you want an accurate document. But for some reason, my bullets wouldn't work. So I think that we all doubt. We all think if we lay on the floor and cry, to God, he will do something that is so astounding. And when he's quiet back to us, we just jump to our own conclusions. But if you don't remember any other word from this lesson, remember the word earnestness. And it was a word that Spurgeon used a lot. In fact, it's in his, there's a whole chapter on earnestness in his book, Lectures to My Students, which you may be able to pull up on the internet also, Earnestness from Lectures to My Students by Spurgeon, because it's absolutely such a treasure. But to think of having children that are earnest, that are sincere, that when they say, "Can I get that for you?" you know they're not doing it just because their mom said, "Go do that." And I know, I can see in your eyes that's what you want. I can see it. And that's what we yearn for. And God knows we yearn for that. He knows we yearn for that. And he knows we want warriors for Christ. He knows that. And a lot of things are going to break your heart with your kids, but they are going to fix your vision and they're going to fix their vision. And they're going to snatch them out of the clutches of the enemy. And with that, I charge us all as women in Atlanta to pray like mad that God will make us his instruments for this season in life, which is very hard. So let's pray. God, sometimes you know we're afraid of everything else more than you. And we tell you that with sadness and an earnestness to fix that. We tell you, Lord, that the pressures of this life get to us. They bend us. They sway us. We try to survive. And I pray for a turn in us, Lord Jesus, from the twisting and the skewing of truth, the subtle lies of the enemy of our souls. I pray that you would make us absolutely obsessed to get the belt of truth on and all of the armor. That you would shape us and mold us and bring us into what you want for the sake of your kingdom, for the sake of what you've called us to be between the day of our birth and the day of our death. Thank you for each one here and for the truth in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, yeah. And then, y'all, the next week is our last week, and then we're just going to pick up with chapter 8 at the very end of January.
Okay. Great. Same kind of setup.
I was going to do it the 22nd, but that's 2 days after Inauguration Day, and Carrie's having a baby maybe the 12th, and I mean, I just...
Yeah, you need that space.
I think, you know, we all need a little bit of January to put our stuff away.
Yeah,
right? So I think it's like the 29th.
The very last Thursday.
Yes, and child care is going to be first come, first served. And so, you know, you can tell whoever. And I like it being small.